Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. So our scripture text this morning, if you would like to find it in your Bible, if you brought it, is from Psalm 16. And if you don't have a Bible and you want to grab one of the pew Bibles, you can. It's on page 453 of a pew Bible. It's also printed for you in your worship folder, and I believe it'll be on the screen behind me or your screen at home if you're watching from there. And so let's get our eyes on the text as we read it together. And here is what I want to say to you. Psalm 16 is an Easter text, okay? In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preached the first sermon ever in the brand new church in Jerusalem, the first Christian sermon we have on record. And his topic was the resurrection of Jesus, and guess what his text was? Psalm 16. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul was preaching about the resurrection, and again, his text was Psalm 16, specifically verse 10. So, if it is good enough for both Peter and for Paul as an Easter text, it should be good enough for us as an Easter text too, okay? There you go. And so Psalm 16, let's read together. We're going to read the entire psalm beginning in verse 1, and it's 11 verses long. It's a beautiful, beautiful song of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. But you make known to me the paths of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word. Let's say together, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Here's my question for you this morning as we contemplate this text together. What makes you shaky? When it happens in your life, you get shaky. Let me ask another question. What makes you feel safe? Those are good questions to ask. They're good questions to ask repeatedly. You can learn a lot about the deeper motivations and desires of your heart if you just ask yourself those two questions. What makes me shaky? What makes me feel safe? It is the presenting need of Psalm 16. David begins verse 1, if you look there, by saying, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. That's the ESV. If you have an NIV, a New International Version of the same text, it says this, keep me safe, O God. And then down verse 8, he says, I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. And this is what David is after. He's looking for something that can keep him from being shaken. And we all need this because the world we live in is a shaky place. Nothing in this world has foundations. Everything here is passing away. Everything here is temporary. It's always changing. It never lasts. The world has no physical foundations. I mean, 200 years ago, scientists believed that the world was solid, but today we know that matter is actually energy in motion, and that motion is winding down. It is dissipating. It's the second law of thermodynamics, if you're interested. The world tends toward disorder. It has no physical foundations. The world has no intellectual or moral foundations. I mean, commonly held views and opinions from just 20 years ago are now seen as ridiculous, which means the things that we think we know, that we are so sure of in 20 years or a generation or two at least, they're going to look back and say, those dumb people, can you believe they believe that stuff? What we hold is true today. I'm saying culturally, not the truth of God's, like not the eternal truth, but like the prevailing ideas and wisdoms in the culture. Give it another 20 years or so, it will most likely be seen as ridiculous. We're always flip-flopping our moral views back and forth on issues from generation to generation. The world has no emotional foundations. Life will eventually take everything away, everything that means anything to you away from you. Give it enough time. You can't keep a family together. Kids grow up and move away. You can't keep a circle of friends together. People come and go from our lives. You can't really even keep yourself together. If you live long enough anyway, you're going to live with the delusion for a while, but it catches up to you eventually. There's nothing in this world solid enough to build your life on. You need something else. You need a love that will never be taken away from you. You need something to stand on that is so firm and so solid that can bear the weight of all of your intellectual, moral, and emotional concerns. And this world has nothing to offer, but what we learn in this text is that God does. Because look at what David says again. He says, verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices and my flesh also dwells secure. Don't you want to live that way? And then the next verse, he says, for. In other words, here's why. Here's why what I just said is true. Here's why I can live the way I just talked about. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And that's the text that both Peter and Paul key in on there in Acts. And we're left to ask, you know, how much did David know? Well, we're not really sure. We know that the ancient Israelites had an underdeveloped view of life after death, but David knows something. He believes that his friendship with God that has become so dear to him is so powerful that not even death will be able to take it away from him. But Peter, if you read in Acts 2, which we will in just a minute, he says that David also is speaking as a prophet here, that David, whether he realizes it or not, these are prophetic words, that David was able by the Spirit of God to see beyond his own death. He's talking about himself and his own expectation here, but even beyond that, to see the death of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to intuit something about the resurrection even of Christ from the dead, which obviously is what we're here to celebrate this morning. And so this is a text that points us to the resurrection. And if you want to become an unshakable person, then you've got to wrestle with the resurrection. That's the way to get there, okay? And in this text, we see that there is a truth, and there is a decision, and there is a lens, and there is a consequence that all come from the resurrection. That if we would consider all of those things, take seriously the resurrection in light of all of those things, the truth of it, and the decision it forces us to make, and the lens it provides us for looking at all of life, and then ultimately the consequence that it can bring into our lives, then we can become unshakable people too. Don't you want that? I do. I want it for me, I want it for you. And so let's talk through the text together along those lines first. Let's talk about how Psalm 16 declares the truth of the resurrection, and it's right there in verse 10, okay? So look there again. I mean, it's what Peter and Paul key in on. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now listen to Peter in Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to quote at length here, hang in there with me as I do this, but he says this. This is his sermon on the text. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. But God raised him up because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David, he says, said concerning him. And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 16, verse 10. And having done that, and then even verses 8 through 10, really. And then after he does that, he goes on. He says, brothers, in light of what I've just read in Psalm 16, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about David, that he both died and was buried. Being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he, Christ, was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, but this Jesus God raised up. And of all of that, we are witnesses. So according to Peter, David was a prophet. And Psalm 16 is prophecy. David, he's reflecting on his own life and his death. He's expressing his confidence that even for him, death would not be the end, that there was something more beyond the grave, that he would, in fact, he believed, see God's face. But at the same time, he was speaking prophetically about Jesus' death and resurrection. And that means that the kind of peace and joy that comes through the psalm, that is revealed in the psalm, it comes from the truth of Easter. This world, as I've said, is passing away, but there is another world on the way. Everything that means anything might be taken away from me, but there is another joy, a greater love. There's a greater joy in love, a love that cannot be taken away from me. There's an unshakable kingdom in the place of this shakable world that I will inherit. And I know that. I know all those things to be true. And you can know all those things to be true too, because Jesus Christ is not dead. He's alive. The truth of the resurrection. See, if you want to become an unshakable person, a person when everything else is being swept away around you, you're not being swept away. A person who can handle life as it comes, then you have to wrestle first with this question as we gather here this morning. You know, it's force of habit or to take a really nice family picture or whatever the case might be this morning, right? But we have to come to this place and we have to say, is it true? I mean, is it really true? And it's a question that every single one of us have to answer, I think, for ourselves. Is it true that Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh, God of very God, that he lived a life of obedience to God and died on the cross for our sins, so that all who place their faith and trust in him might be forgiven, accepted by God, welcomed into his family? Is it true that on the third day he was raised, vindicated, that God's stamp of approval placed upon his life and his death? It's true that he is now enthroned in heaven and ruling over all things for the sake of his people. And by faith, we can be united to him in that death and resurrection, which means if your confidence is in Christ and not in yourself, then when he died, you died with him. And when he was raised, you were raised with him. And he is in heaven. And the Bible says, because you're united to him, you're already seated in heaven with him even now. So your resurrection, see this hope that at the end of life, death will not be the end, but there will be resurrection for us too. That promise of resurrection on the other side of death is a sure thing because the Bible says it's really already happened. Heaven is your real future if your faith is in Jesus because you're already there. It's just your body's just got to catch up with the spiritual realities that you're already a part of. Isn't that wild? This is the claim of Christianity, and it's not a myth. It's not just a nice story with a moral lesson. It's history. This is something that happened in time and place. There are good intellectual reasons to believe that it's true. Eyewitness accounts, archaeological evidence, the changed lives of those who believe. There's good, you know, intellectual foundation to stand upon here in claiming these things to be true. I remember a few years ago, Russell Moore interviewed Tim Keller. He's a little bit of a hero of ours, or of mine anyway. In the last months of his life, he died of cancer not long after that interview. And Dr. Keller made this point, talking about his cancer and his impending death. I think Russell Moore asked him, like, what is the one thing you would love to leave with people? And he said this. This is what he said. And it's kind of stuck with me. He said, if Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead, if he really got up, I mean, if he walked out, was seen by hundreds of people, if he was raised from the dead, then everything's going to be all right. Whatever you're worried about right now, he said, whatever you're afraid of, everything's going to be okay. I don't know how, but it will be. And then he was talking about the grief, the process of grieving with his wife about his own cancer. He said, sometimes you cry. Sometimes all you can do is cry. Sometimes you're overwhelmed by the sadness. But in the middle of all of that, you stop and you think and you say to yourself, but Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It's going to be okay. And then you wipe your tears. He said, but then you don't stop crying. See, that's the kind of resiliency I'm talking about. The ability to feel sad or afraid and not run from it, but to say, Jesus is alive, it's going to be okay, and to endure in the midst of it and to keep going, all of that is because of the truth of the resurrection. But the second thing the psalm does is it forces us into a decision in light of the resurrection, because if it's true, then we've got to decide what we believe, and we've got to decide who we believe. And so David says, beginning in verse 2, if you look there, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. And then down in verse 5, he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. And then going on to verse 16 or verse 11 of chapter 16, he says, you make known to me the paths of life, and in your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So God, you see David moving towards the Lord. Now contrast that with what comes right in the middle there in verse 4. And all this moving in faith towards God, David says this. He says, but the sorrows of those who run after another God shall be multiplied. And so if you want to become an unshakable person, then you have to come to see the things that you run after. You got to come to know your heart well enough to know, what do you go to when you feel shaky? What do you look to make you feel safe? Is it the true God, like David here? Do you say, Lord, you're my good. Lord, you know, you're the one I'm running after. Is it the resurrection? Or is it some other God, some other savior? See, you have to know what you live for, because you have to live for something. You have to choose something that you give yourself to and then run after it. You have to choose something to say, if I have that, right? Whatever, if I have that thing, then I'm going to be okay, whatever it is. And we're all attaching such significance to something in our life that we say, if I have, like, I'm going to give you that significance, And when you do that, if you give something that kind of significance, then what happens is it begins to assume divine proportions in your life. It becomes a functional God, a savior. You run after it. Your soul will pant after it. Tongue hanging out of your mouth like my dogs after they go for a walk in July, right? Like, because you have to have it. Whatever it is, you have to have it. If I could just get into that college. You know, if I could just get that kind of job. Or if I could just have that amount of money in the bank account, then it would all be okay. I wouldn't have to worry about anything. Or if I could just get that girl to like me, or if I could get that person to love me, then I'll be safe. I'll be okay. Everything will be fine. See, if you're one of the few people unlucky enough to actually get what you're after, whatever it is, if you get the money in the bank or you get the job you wanted or you get the popularity in the group of friends that you've been trying for so long, if you're honest, what begins to happen, hopefully, is you immediately begin to realize the world has no foundations. I mean, whatever initial joy, peace you might feel would immediately begin to start slipping away. And when it does, when you get the thing that you think you need and it doesn't bring you the kind of solidity, courage and strength that you know that you feel just as shaky, just as scared, just as insecure, whatever it might be, when it begins to slip away, it makes you even more shaky. Because your whole life has been, if I can get this thing, it's going to be okay. And you get it and it's not okay. And where do I go now? See? When you get the thing you always thought you needed and it doesn't give you the kind of joy and peace you're looking for, it makes you more shakable. That's what David means, verse 4. It will increase your sorrow. You'll actually become more and more anxious, more and more selfish, increasingly grasping after things in your life. See, idols don't work. They can't make you safe because they can always be taken away from you. And so David points to a different way. Look at verse 2 again. He says this. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my God. God, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Literally, beyond you, nothing good. And then again, verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Portion there means wealth or inheritance. Cup is experience. It's joy. David's saying, God, you are my wealth. You are my greatest good. You are the thing that I'm going to live for. I choose you. I've decided I'm going to run after you, not these other things. I'm going to make you my joy, my refuge, my security, my significance. I'm going to live for you. That, by the way, is what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord. That's the fear of the Lord. And listen to Psalm 112. It's become one of my favorites. It says this, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Blessed. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. He will never be moved. He's not afraid of bad news. I'm terrified of bad news. Anybody else, right? He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. It's the fear of the Lord that does that. James K. Smith says, the fear of death, which is often a substitute for the fear of the Lord, the fear of death, which is the spring of all the other fear we have, by the way, is really a fear of losing the things we love. That's what he says. Like, at the bottom, that's really what we're afraid of. We're afraid, we have these things we enjoy, and we're afraid of losing them. We have like a temporary security, and we love it, and it brings us happiness, and we don't want to lose it. But he says what we need instead, if we're going to really overcome our shakiness, is we need to find a love that can never be lost, because everything else is threatened, right? We need a love that's stronger even than death. And it's why I chose Romans chapter 8 for reading this morning, because it says that the love of God is the only love that cannot be lost, because God is greater than anything that would try to take his love away from you. He's greater than evil. He's greater than your sin. He's greater than even death. And so nothing can separate you from his love, nothing in life, not even death. If Jesus is alive, which is what we've come to proclaim together this morning, if he is alive, that means God's love is forever. And this is what David is saying, isn't it? Look at verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's saying the end of my story, the finish line, is going to be the face of God. He said, on the other side of death, I'm going to be in your presence. And that's the place of true joy. That's the place of where real happiness, where real security is found. You know, in our lives now, joy is a depreciating asset. What's Dave Ramsey say about depreciating assets? You know, you shouldn't have very many of them. They're depreciating. Like, they're becoming less and less and less and less all the time. And joy works that way here now. But there, joy upon joy. An inheritance that keeps getting better and better and better and better forever and ever. He will be your joy then, and a million years later, he will be even a greater joy for you. And so why not go ahead and make him your joy now? That's what David's saying. And that's how you become unshakable. By making God the love of your life. Because his love is the only one that cannot be taken away from you. And see, here's the thing. You can be religious and never have done this. You can go to church, like many of us have, and read your Bible and follow the moral rules and give your money away and live a good life. But if anything goes wrong with your health or in your family, if you lose your job, if the stock market starts to tank, you get angry and you think, what are you doing, God? No, this isn't the way this is supposed to work. I call foul, pull out the flag. I call foul, I've done it right, I'm a good person. Why is this happening? It's not supposed to be this way. And Dr. Keller, in that same sermon that I mentioned, or I quoted from earlier, he said, it means when that happens to you, it means you've been doing God. This is so great. He says, you've been doing God, but you're actually running after those other things. They are your goods. They are your portion. They are your cup, not God. You've been doing God, but you're running after things. But if you want to become unshakable, you have to do those things, right? Those are good things. Love your family. Work hard at your job, enjoy it, enjoy your life, make money, create experiences, do all of those things, but run after God. Do those things, run after God as your ultimate good, as your chosen portion. And that's the decision. See, the decision of the text is, what are you going to live for? What are you going to live for? Like, what are you going to put your life, what are you going to center your life around? The Lord? Or some other God, some other Savior, but third. And I guess I should say before we move on, David says, make the Lord your joy. That's the way to become unshakable. But third, Psalm 16 offers us not just a truth and a decision, but also a lens in light of the resurrection through which you can look at all of life. And this is the part that I probably love most about this psalm, because in verses 6-8, and probably because I just am so bad at this, I don't know if there's anyone else who would you know, in solidarity with me, say amen at some point along the way here. But in verses 6-8, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. David says he surveys his life, and this is the conclusion he comes to. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance, and so I bless the Lord. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. I love all those words. And so if you want to become an unshakable person, you need to live with the right perspective, looking at all of life through the lens of the resurrection. You know, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And that's what David is saying here. David's saying here, not the sun, S-U-N, but the sun, S-O-N, the sun has risen. And in his resurrection, not only, I don't believe just because I see that, I believe because by that, I look at everything else. And that's the trick here. That's the lens. Typically, we look at God through the lens of our circumstances, and we evaluate truth on the basis of our feelings. And so when something bad happens, what typically happens in a person is you begin to reason in your heart like this. Something bad's going on, you say, well, this thing's happening to me. Obviously, God is not good. I cannot trust him. Look at this thing that I'm going through. That must mean God is not who he said he is. And we focus our gaze, we fasten our attention on whatever it is, which causes us to only see God peripherally. We ruminate on the grief, on the pain, the threat, and we allow it to dominate us until it affects the way we see everything else in our lives. And this is the methodology for a lot of the sins we struggle with, by the way. Anxiety and ingratitude and complaining and envy, and I could go on and on and on. And it is what the Bible calls unbelief. But David here says this. Look at verse 8. I set the Lord always before me. He means I'm always thinking about God. He fills my vision. So much so that no matter what comes into my life, I see everything else besides him peripherally. So I start, David says, you know, you start with what you know to be true. And then you evaluate whatever you're feeling or whatever you're going through by the truth. So if something bad happens, you don't think, oh, look, see this thing? I can't believe this thing is happening. God must not be good. I can't trust him. You know, he must not be who he says he is. No, you think, I know that God is good. I know that God is good, and I know that he's loving, and I know that he's wise. That's the truth. So it's not that God isn't who he says he is. That means that this bad thing must not be what it looks like to me. And that's faith. And that, wow, what a world of difference. Unbelief says, look at this thing in my life. I must be seeing God wrongly. I must have been wrong about God. Faith says, look at God. He's good. He's loving and wise. I must be thinking about my circumstances wrongly. You see, if Jesus is alive, okay? This is just a protracted argument this morning. That's all this is. If Jesus is alive, then anything is possible. You with me? Okay? If the dead can come back to life, anything is possible. If he is alive, anything is possible. Because Jesus is alive, all of our stories end in resurrection too. And David says, verse 8, he is at my right hand. And that right hand is the place of strength and support and action. So David's saying, it is my understanding and belief in God's power that is determining my life. I believe, I've seen, I know. With God, all things are possible. And here's the thing, if anything is possible, then that means that everything God is doing is good. If anything is possible, then everything that God is doing must be good. And that's what he says, verse 6, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. See that? I have a beautiful inheritance. That language there recalls the distribution of the promised land to each family. It's the recognition of God's providence. You hold my lot, he says. In other words, our lives are not just the product of our achievements or luck. Our lives, they are given. David is looking in his life and he's saying, God, all things come from you and you have been so generous to me. My life is beachfront property. You know, I have a mountain view. That's his perspective on everything. And some bad things happen to him, by the way. But that's his perspective. He says, God, you're so good. You've stored up goodness. You're filling my life with grace upon grace. And if you begin with that assumption like David did, and then you start to look around at all the things happening in your life, and you sincerely say, in the midst of even the hardest things that are happening to you, man, this really stinks. I don't like this, but the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Now, you may look around, and it might look bad, not good. But all that means is that it has not yet become the good that God will make it when the story's been told. And you can still say, this is hard. I don't like this. God, deliver me. Help me. Get me out of this. But you can know at the same time God is working it out. And here's the promise. The bad things, he's turning to good, and the good things can't be taken away from you, and the best things are yet to come. And if you are confident that all things are possible, and if you are convinced that everything God is doing is ultimately good, then you won't be shaken. It doesn't matter what kind of struggles you go through. It doesn't matter how deep the valley of death, the shadow of death that you have to walk through, there is the promise of resurrection. Maybe not in this life. It may be 1,000 million years from now, but God is making all things new and all the sad things are coming untrue. That's what Christianity says. It's what Christianity offers us to believe. Frederick Buechner, this is my favorite resurrection quote of all time. He said, the worst thing in life is never the last thing about the world. The worst thing is never the last thing about the world. It's the next to the last thing. The last thing is the best. It's the power from on high that comes down into the world, that wells up from the rock bottom worst of the world like a hidden spring. The last best thing is the laughing deep in the hearts of the saints. And David is modeling that for you and I as well. So you see, there is a lens. But then lastly, if you see the truth and you work out the decision, and you ask God to give you the lens, then there comes a consequence. And it's the very last part. It's what we've been leading to the whole time, where David says in verses 8 and 9, I shall not be shaken, he says. Like, Lord, I'm so keyed in on you. I'm looking at my life rightly, so much so that I shall not be shaken. And then he goes on, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh dwells secure. That's verse 9. For, he says. In other words, because verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. So Psalm 16, verse 10 makes verse 9 possible. And it sounds a lot like the ending of 1 Corinthians 15, which I only mention because it's a famous passage about the resurrection also. And Paul concludes everything he said about the truth of Jesus being raised from the dead. And he says, therefore, in other words, as the consequence of everything that I've said, therefore, if this is all true, if in fact Christ is raised, if he's not dead but alive, and that means that we will be alive too, that the trumpet will sound and the mortal will put on immortality and we will rise and be with him. He says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, that is a person who's not afraid. They're buoyed by joy. They have an emotional strength that makes them consistent and fruitful. There's something solid about them. They're not easily moved. They know what they believe. They know who they are. They don't back down. They don't get pushed around easy. They're heroic. There's a heroism that comes from this. I don't know if you've seen it, but there's a new show on Amazon called The House of David. It's the story of David's life up to his battle with Goliath, at least in season one. I think there's going to be another season. But it's somewhat like The Chosen. It's a dramatic retelling of the Bible. Don't get knotted up. It's not accurate in all the details. It's okay. It's really good. It's whatever. But, oh, and by the way, spoiler alert. I mean, if you've read the story in 1 Samuel, you know, but like, David kills the giant, okay? That's the way it ends. I mean, sorry if I ruined it for you, but it's still worth watching. But in the last couple episodes, he comes to the battle scene where the armies of Israel are cowering before Goliath and they're frozen in fear. They're just terrified. They're shaking. I mean, they're shaking before. They're like, that's a god among men. It's a monster. There's no hope. There's no way we're getting out of this. And they're just shaking. They're frozen in fear. They can't even, like, they've just been sitting there for weeks and weeks and weeks doing nothing. And in the whole show, as you're going along, there's this sense that there's something more to David, that David's uncovering and the people around him are uncovering. You know, Samuel comes and anoints him, and it's like, ooh, mysterious, he's the king. But wait a minute, there's another king. And it's, you know, what exactly is God doing here? Well, when he comes to the battlefield, all of that greatness that's kind of there in David that God has seen, which is the reason why he's chosen him, right? God looks upon the heart, not on outward appearance. He comes to the battlefield, and he's the only one. He looks around, and he's like, what are you guys doing? It's great. I really love it. He says to the soldiers there, why are we sitting here doing nothing? Why are we letting this person, who is just a person, defame the name of God? Have you all forgotten the greatness of God, he says. Am I the only one? I'll quote. He says, am I the only one that believes the old stories? Who is this beast that defies our God? It is not about the greatness of that giant. It's about the greatness of God. And then he goes out. Again, spoiler alert, defeats the giant. But what's fascinating is in the last two episodes of the show, there's a play on the idea of resurrection that runs throughout those episodes. David's mother's dying words to her husband about her son. Again, it's all about kind of like how she says, let him rise. And so it's kind of a refrain that gets repeated over and over again. So during the battle, there's a moment where Goliath throws a spear and he's pierced by the spear and he falls over. And it appears that he's dead, that Goliath has won. And they begin, as they're overlooking the battle, all of the Israelite characters there begin to say, rise, rise up, David, rise. And he gets to his feet, coming out of apparent death. And he wins the victory. And maybe because it's Holy Week, but it felt like a nod to me to David's greater son. It's his rising, not David's. See, it's Jesus' rising that can make David rise. It's his rising that can make you rise out of whatever the things are that are overwhelming you at the moment. It's his rising that can make you courageous. It's his victory over the giants of sin and death that can make you go out into the world facing whatever scary things may come and not be shaken. You can go to funerals differently. You can handle death differently. You can walk through suffering differently. You can be this person that when everything else is being swept away, there you are. So what's the takeaway for us as we finish this morning? And I would just take you back to the words of the angel at the tomb, to those who came. We began the service with these words. As they came, it says they were frightened, they were shaky, and they bowed their faces to the ground. But then the angels, the men there, said this to them, and it's what I would leave you with this morning. They said, why do you seek the living among the dead? So here's my takeaway for you. Don't seek life among death. First John says it this way. He says, don't love the world or the things of the world, for the world is passing away. Don't seek happiness and security and peace from something death can take away from you. There's a story told about a lumberjack who was told by his company to go into a particular grove of trees to cut them all down. And so he went in to survey it, and he saw a mother bird building a nest in one of the trees. And he knew that if she nested there, then she and her babies would be killed when they came through with the axes. And so he began to smack the side of the tree with his axe, shaking the tree, disturbing the mother so that she would fly away. And she flew away, but she flew away and just went to another tree right over there. And so he followed and did the same thing and went through the grove of trees, continuing to smack the trees to drive the bird away, until finally she left the grove of trees and flew to the high rocks and began to make her nest there. And then he left her alone because she was safe. Every tree in this life is coming down. But there is a rock. And God is following along behind you, shaking the trees. That's what's happening. See, that's the reason for some of the hard things you're going through in life. That's the reason for some of the pain. God is following behind you, shaking the trees to get you to the rocks. That's what suffering is. So don't be stubborn. Don't be stubborn as he's leading you in that way. Instead, learn the lesson here. And this is just what it is in that old hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. Say it with me. All of the ground, sinking sand. Amen. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for this great word you've given to us and the promise of your resurrection. So would you come now in these last moments that we have to be together? As we sing about that truth yet again, I pray for some of us, it might be the very first time that we say to you, Lord, I believe, I believe, I believe you are my portion, you are my cup. Lord, you are my good. There's no good apart from you, that you would work faith and repentance into our hearts. For those of us, some of us for the first time, and some of us for the thousandth time, but yet just as fresh and just as real, that we need for you to come and do that work in us. And so, Father, we pray that you would meet us in this moment and turn this song into something more than just words that we sing, but into a felt experience of your love and grace in our hearts, so that we might mean, not just with our lips, but with our hearts, we might say, in Christ alone, my hope is found. In Christ alone, my life. In Christ alone, my great joy. Because you're worthy of that kind of worship, and so we give it to you now as a response to all that we've heard this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can go with that hope, with that promise, to become an unshakable person, because there is an unending love that cannot be taken away from you. And that is, again, the promise of this benediction. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've wrestled with the truth of the resurrection and said, Jesus, you're mine, then this word belongs to you. Receive it as a promise. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. He is alive. Go in peace. Power of love must be